Then will be back will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. Each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. Then the eyes of those who will see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. The mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor the scoundrel be highly respected. For the fool speaks folly. His mind is busy with evil. His practices are ungodly and spreads error concerning the Lord. The hungry he leaves empty, and from the thirsty he withholds water. The scoundrel's methods are wicked, and he makes up evil schemes to destroy the poor with lies. Even when the plea of the needy is just, but the noble man makes noble plans, and by noble deeds he stands.
I'd like to turn our attention now to the Word of God. I have a message from the Lord that I'd like to share with you this morning. So please open your Bibles again to Isaiah 32. I actually was assigned Isaiah 32, 33, 34, and 35. It's a group of chapters that really talk about the millennial kingdom. So Isaiah is speaking about this kingdom that is yet to come in the future, where Christ will reign on earth for 1,000 years. And he's telling his people way back 700 years before Christ about this kingdom that's going to come at the very end of the age we know. So it's quite a prophecy here. But I'm going to focus on just a particular theme in these chapters because I think it's very pertinent and relevant to where we live today. You see, they had a problem. You've heard of several problems that Judah had at the time. Last week, Brian talked to us about the need to depend on God alone when you're in times of trouble. And what were they doing? They were looking to other nations to build alliances, to strengthen their forces, to survive. And he said, that's not how it works. God doesn't work through chariots and armies. He works through people who depend on him. Well, today I want to talk to you about the topic of complacency, because it's one of those little diseases that sort of creeps into our lives at times that we don't expect it. Nobody sets out saying, I want to be complacent. You know, it's my goal. No, it's sort of by degrees, it sort of infiltrates and takes over. And pretty soon we're sort of apathetic about life and distracted with so many other little things and off center, losing our focus, dabbling in a lot of different areas and not really accomplishing anything in particular. How many of you, when you look at your spiritual life, you think, I'm where I want to be with the Lord. I am really on target in my relationship with God. You know, I'm not asking for a raise of hands, but I want you to think about that. If you're honest with yourself and me with myself, you'd say, no. There's a tendency toward apathy and complacency in all of us. I hope you all had a wonderful Thanksgiving. Imagine you all arrive at about noon at that house where the spread is planned. And there's one among you who comes with a chip on his shoulder. What's there to be thankful about today? I got deadlines that I've got to meet. I should be home writing a paper. The bills are, you know, out of control. Bad health, bad luck. Life is not good. You know, you're going around the table and you come to this person. And he's like, what does that do to the whole atmosphere of Thanksgiving, to this thing that was created for the opportunity for family to be together, to celebrate the goodness of God, and to talk about your blessings. It's like putting a damper on the fire, isn't it? Well, God, in His sovereignty, has great plans for His people. Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, neither has entered into the heart of man the things that God has prepared for those who love Him. And as Christians, He has planned amazing things for us. We have been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. Jesus said, I go to prepare a place for you, and if I go, I will come again so that you may be where I am. You know, in the presence of Christ throughout eternity. That's amazing. But we sit there and we think, ho-hum, but what about my bills today? What about my health issues? What about my family that's broken? What about all these pending things? And it sort of puts a damper on our spirit of thankfulness. Well, the people of Judah in particular at this point were a people who had pretty much forgotten God. They had neglected Him to the point that they were still going through the church routine, coming to the sanctuary, offering their offerings. But God looked upon them and said, you know, this doesn't mean anything to you. You're doing it all by rote, out of habit. Not only that, but they weren't treating each other well. There was very little love among them. They were actually trying to use one another to get ahead. Corruption, all kinds of broken relationships, selfish ambition drove this culture. It's much like the one that we live in today. A dog-eat-dog kind of existence where the strong survive and the weak don't. So this is the kind of culture that Isaiah is speaking to at the time. And the first thing that Isaiah does is through Isaiah, God provides this incentive for change. He says, I want to tell you what's going to happen. You have been accustomed to corrupt kings. You've been accustomed to a society where people are using each other and are mean-spirited. There will come a day when Messiah will come and set up His kingdom, and He will reign with uncontested authority and righteousness and justice. He will be the Prince of Peace. He will be the Lord of Lords. He will be the King of Kings. And under His authority, there will be princes. And those princes will execute His justice to the T. It will be a place like you have never seen before. In fact, He will be and He uses these pictures, these images. He will be a refuge from the wind. You know, think about the winds of the Philippines. He'll be a refuge from the wind. This one who will come will be a shelter from the storms. He will be the water in the desert, living streams of water, providing for those who are parched and thirsty. He will be a huge rock in the desert, protecting you under His shade from the blazing rays of the sun. This is all found in Jesus. This means a lot to the Middle Eastern mindset where there is an arid, parched land. But it's all fulfilled in our Savior, Jesus. Is it not? He is that refuge, that hiding place. That one that we take comfort in. We have no protection in ourselves. But in Christ and under His cross, we find forgiveness and we find rest and we find protection. From the storms of life, Jesus said, whoever hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like the wise man who builds his house upon a foundation. When the storms come, he stands firm. They beat against the house, but they cannot destroy it because he's built his house upon my word. This is our Savior. We've been blessed. What did he say to the woman at the well? He said, if you had asked me, I would have given you living water. It would have sprung up from within you as a well of eternal life. He gives life to us spiritually so that we never have to draw again. We don't have to go anywhere else. It's all found in Jesus. And he protects us from God's wrath, from the storms, from the rays of the burning sun. What a Savior we have. Well, he tells his people what it's going to be like, and then he tells them what the people of this kingdom are going to be like. Now, imagine this, folks, as you go out today, this is how the people will be. He says, seeing, they will see. Now, catch this. Hearing, they will hear. The stutterer or stammerer will actually speak clearly, articulating his thoughts. The fool will be seen for what the fool really is. And the rogue, that evil person who everyone calls generous and kind because he seems to be providing for people at interest to himself, will be seen for who he is. So, this culture will be made of people who will actually understand the truth. They'll see and they'll discern God's truth. They'll hear, but they'll really listen and they'll understand, they'll comprehend God's word. Understand, friends. You look in the last days, what is this? We see that the truth is turned on its head. And this moral compass of our day is spinning around and around and around, and people don't know just what is true north. You know, it's not really clear what righteousness is, what we should embrace. But in God's word, it's very clear. And in that millennial kingdom, there will be no question because Christ will reign with ultimate authority. So the stutterer will speak clearly, declaring God's praises. There will no longer be gossip and slander and lies told. People will be speaking clearly truth, articulating the praises of God and building one another up with their speech. It'll no more be cursing one another, shaking our fists as the guy drives away. There'll be truth and there'll be edification in our speech. This will be a wonderful time. And then he says that the noble person, the man or woman who lives in integrity, will be blessed by God. They will be honored by society. They'll be recognized. And they'll be given the kind of honor and respect they deserve. Rather than the fool who has this semblance of wisdom being elevated because he seems to be able to survive, the person who is meek and gentle and humble and good and is oftentimes the doormat of society, that person will truly be elevated. The last shall be first in the millennial kingdom because Christ will honor those who truly honor him. So this is what the kingdom is going to be like. And he goes on and tells us more later in these chapters. But now he pauses and he says, okay, now I've told you the kingdom is going to be like this, but I've got to address an issue with you right now. And he talks to the women of Judah. There he goes, picking on the women again. Back in chapter 3, you remember? He picked on the women there. I had that assignment to preach on that occasion too. Now he picks on the women again. Why? He's got some really critical things to say about the women of Judah. Why? Because the women are so important in God's economy, in his spiritual landscape. The women make such a difference in a nation. The nation whose women turn away from God is desperately in peril. There was a lack of affection and compassion and understanding. There's a lack of nurturing of the children. There's a lack of passing on the baton to the next generation. Who was it but Timothy's mother and grandmother who had the greatest impact in his life? He says, the faith that I saw in them, I now see to be in you. Why? Because they modeled it and they planted it in him from the time he was little. They programmed him because they were godly women. The women of Judah were not like that at this time. Oh, there was a remnant, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But for the most part, they were really self-centered. The men probably were too, and they were probably already gone in that direction. But the women were there now as well. They were occupied with themselves. He refers to them as the complacent daughters of Jerusalem. You know, what was their sin? Complacency. They sort of, by degrees, fell away. They occupied themselves with other things. They were actually looking for security. They had their vineyards. They had their harvest. And as long as they had that financial base and everything seemed to be good, they were enjoying comfort and ease. And that was enough for them. There was no spiritual awareness. In fact, as we know what was happening in Judah, they were worshiping other gods. And some were offering their children upon the altars to foreign gods. So he speaks to the women about their complacency. And I want to take a moment and speak to you about our complacency. How easy it is for us to fall into apathy. How easy it is for us to say, well, you know, there's nothing I can do about this issue. I'm just one person. Who am I? You know, let someone else take care of it. I've done my share. So you kind of pull back. We tend to want to go toward comfort, don't we, folks? And with that, there is this close kin called apathy, and that's like it manifests itself in I don't really care what happens. I mean, I care, but I don't care enough to get off the couch to do something about it. And I don't want to make waves, and I don't want to upset the apple cart. You know, we have all these, you know, kind of metaphors to describe how we just don't feel like we're called to be a part of change in our culture. We even say, well, you know, the world's going to get bad anyway. The Bible tells us that. So, you know, we kind of roll up our carpet and climb into our house. We protect ourselves from, we insulate ourselves from the rest of the world. It's not good. God wants us to be involved. He wants us to be active in, and this is the antidote, okay? The main antidote for apathy and complacency is love. You want to know how to change? Begin to love deeply. Understand God's love for you and begin to reach out with God's love to others, not a conditional love that expects other people to reciprocate, but a Christ-like love that gives. And with that, you begin to forgive. I know that there are a lot of families where there's issues between members in your families. Some of you don't talk to your relatives. Some of you don't talk to your children. That's not God's way. If you call yourself a child of God, you love enough to break down the barriers and humble yourself and to reestablish relationships. That's God's way. Do not call yourself a child of God if you do not reach out in love to other people. Another antidote for complacency, which is the tendency for all of us, is to seek first the kingdom of God. It's to realign your priorities. Now, I want to challenge you to write out a list of the things that you spend your time and your money on. And I'd like you to think about this after you've done this little exercise, to talk to somebody close to you. Say, what do you think my priorities are? What does it look like to you? It may not be actual, but it's close. Write down what your actual priorities are and say, you know, I fall really short of really putting first God's kingdom, because if I did, I wouldn't spend so much time doing this, that, or the other thing. I would focus more on what is really important to God and for His kingdom. Do you know what's important to God? Do you care? Do you know that God is at work in the world carrying out His will right now? And do you know that God wants you to be a part of, He wants you to be His instruments to carry out His will, to progress, to further His kingdom? Do you care about that? You should. I should. This should be the passion of our hearts. This is what should consume us. Because frankly, folks, we don't have much time here. And then we're going to be in His presence. And everything else is just going to burn up. It's going to be like, you know, that chaff that blows away. But what really will last is what we do for Christ and for His kingdom. Put first the kingdom of God. Pray and ask God, what is on your heart? What moves you? What pleases you? What angers you? Lord, make those passions my passions, so that I can fulfill your will. Now, young people, I want you to listen to this, because the world is before you and you think, yeah, but I've got to experience life. There's so much living to do. I just want to be a normal kid. I want to have balance in my life. I want to have friends, and friends are important. But you are at a time in your life when you can make a tremendous impact for God. Paul says to Timothy, don't let anyone look upon, despise you for your youth, but prove yourself to be an example in every way, in faith and purity and love and holiness. Be an example for others to follow. You can make a difference in your schools. But be willing to be rejected. Be willing to be ridiculed. Be willing to be made fun of. But do not let that stifle your love for them. Continue to reach out and to be God's instruments. This is the antidote for what those women in Judah were experiencing. They were all about themselves. They had gone into complacency. And then there's the mindset. I'd like you to consider the eye of the tiger. Who do you think of? Huh? Rocky Balboa, right? Yeah, the eye of the tiger. And in if you look at the series, I think there's five of them. There were times when he sort of lost that, you know, and he got affluent and popular and on top. And then he had to get it back because somebody else had it and they beat him. Okay. God wants us to have the eye of the tiger. He says in 1 Corinthians 9, he says, you know, everyone who runs in a race runs, okay? That's a given. But there's only one person who's going to win the race. He says, I want you to run in such a way that you win. So get off the couch, turn off the TV, and start to train. Make it your goal to win. They run so that they can achieve a perishable wreath. You, an imperishable wreath. You're going to stand before God. And like Bryce said, don't you want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into your place of rest. Oh, I want to hear that from the Lord. But it takes us to labor with, now listen to this, all the energy God gives you, because you have available to yourself the resurrection power to live out this Christian life. You can't live it on your own. But you do have access to the resurrection power. That's what this transforming life of Christ is all about. You cannot be a Christian on your own, and you cannot live in a life with the eye of the tiger without Christ's power at work in you. By faith, you access it. You say, Lord, thank you for this resurrection power. Help me to live in a manner that lines my life up with your will so that I achieve your purposes. Now I'm going to tell you one other antidote. Persevere in doing good. This is where many of us fall down. Is, you know, we're good starters. We like to get the projects going, and there might be lots of those projects around my house that you would see, but how many of them have been finished? Yeah. God wants us to start, and He wants us to finish our course with Him. He compares the Christian life to a race. And He wants us to fix our eyes on Jesus. Cast off every weight that holds us down, those sins that easily beset us, and keep our eyes focused on Jesus. And run that race with endurance and patience. Now, Paul compares the Christian life to a farmer. He says, the farmer, the hard-working farmer, is the first to receive the fruit of his labor. But, you know, I don't know too many farmers personally. But I think that farmers are pretty disciplined people. I mean, there is not a day when they don't get up to go feed the animals or to do whatever they do on their farm. You know, what if they say, yeah, I think I'll sleep in today. I'm thinking of going to the Bahamas this next week. Maybe I'll leave for 8 or 10 days. No, they've got responsibilities. Every day they attend to those responsibilities. It's a daily upkeep and maintenance. And at the end, they enjoy the harvest. He says, this is how it is with the Christian life. Every day you do the right thing. Folks, don't listen to your emotions. Do the right thing. Every day you discipline yourself to be in the Word of God. Every day you seek the Lord. Every day you thank Him for the salvation you have through Christ. Every day you witness for Him in this world. It's simple. But we struggle within because of the tensions of our old nature. And everything in us says, just relax and let it go. And give it up. But if you do, you will not enjoy the benefits of the harvest. So press on as God has given us opportunity. The women of Jerusalem were called to listen to His voice, to give ear to His word. They're told that trouble will come because they have not listened. God is going to discipline them because He loves them. Just like He says to us in Hebrews chapter 12, He disciplines those He loves. So don't resist His discipline, but learn from it and let it mold you and make you into what He wants. He says, I want you to tremble, women of Jerusalem. I want you to fear God. Women of Jerusalem, I want you to be troubled within over your sin. Women of Jerusalem, I want you to change. Women of Jerusalem, He says that to us today because He has a glorious future for us. He holds that out to us. We are to be part of this millennial kingdom that God is preparing for His people. All who have placed their faith and trust in Jesus Christ, we will experience the presence of the resurrected Christ manifesting Himself as the political figure, the righteous judge, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. That's your future. So, let this hope, as John says in 1 John chapter 3, purify you even as He is pure. anticipate it and let it be an incentive to get off the couch and into the fight and labor with all the strength God has given you to make a difference for Christ in the very short time He's allotted to us on earth. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for Your mercy and grace. We thank You, Lord, that You have given us great opportunities to live this day for You. And even as You challenged us in the harvest, in the Thanksgiving Eve service, to see this each day as the first and the last day, because we do not have tomorrow, we have today. Thank You for this gift of life, Lord. Help us to live it in such a way that honors You. And I pray, Father, if there's someone here who doesn't know You as their Savior, that today they might surrender their life to You, Lord Jesus, and commit themselves to You, to know the forgiveness that You provide. Father God, touch us, move us, strengthen us, enable us to live lives that are pleasing to You, that we might not be complacent, but ambitious for Your kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and have a wonderful day. Enjoy fellowship out in the foyer over coffee and cookies.